This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen in our study of this letter, Peter is admonishing these believers who were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus to have this steadfast endurance in the midst of this persecution, to live exemplary lives in spite of the persecution they were facing. And to me, as I'm studying this, I think, well, how appropriate that is for the days that we're living in. It fits us perfectly. You know, last week we began really the third and final division of this letter that we called the suffering of the believer. And we see that in 1 Peter 3, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 14, or the end of the letter. And we divided it up like this. Last time we dealt with how we conduct ourselves in suffering, and that covered 1 Peter 3, verse 13 through 17. And we began a section called Christ, our example in suffering. And that began in 1 Peter 3:18, continues through 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. And we'll finish up looking at tonight God's commands in suffering in verses 7 through 19 of chapter 4. And next week we'll finish up by looking at how we're to minister in suffering, verse chapter 5 and really the whole chapter. And think about it. I mean, suffering is not easy. It's not pleasant. But as we'll see tonight, we're called to suffer for our faith. And the way we can do that with joy is not to hold on to the things of this world so tightly, but to lay hold of Christ. And I think that's one of the problems within the church in general today is that we've made, you know, this world or this life all about us. You know, you're going to have your best life now. Well, yeah, in Christ, I think we do have our best life now, but it's not the way the world thinks. The best life is having all the possessions, the money, the houses, the cars, all this stuff. And for us, do you know what the best life is? Having Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. And we've kind of lost that perspective. But let me share these words with you, kind of get an idea of how some feel about what Christ endured. And they even see this as wrong. Now think about it. Our Lord suffered, and we think, well, that's not going to happen to me. Well, what are you talking about? If it happened to our Lord, why don't we think it's going to happen to us? This is what we're told. Some would say that those who suffer most often suffer from blind, just simpleness. Albert Schweitzer thought as much about Jesus, claiming that his cruel death on the cross was nothing more the unfortunate result of, you know, the simple ideas. According to Schweitzer, Jesus, the misguided visionary, never saw the sufferings of the cross coming until it was too late. This is what he wrote. There is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on the last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man, who was so strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose, is hanging upon it still. This is his victory and his reign. Wow. Now, Peter is telling us of a different story. Jesus was vindicated in death. He rose victorious in the Spirit. He reigns eternally as the ascended Son of at God's right hand. Jesus' suffering was not the unfortunate result of an impoverished itinerant's idealistic fervor. His suffering was by divine initiative. Persecution was the predetermined pathway for God's Son. You know, we look at all that Jesus went through. People go, he just brought it upon himself. This was predetermined. What did he do wrong? Think about it. He healed the sick, raised the dead, opened the eyes of the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, healed the leper. Look at all that he did. And they still persecuted him. So if they persecuted our Lord and Savior, why do we think they're not going to persecute us? And I think we're beginning to see that in this country, how people are starting to come against the things we believe. I don't know if any of you saw that new Facebook commercial. It makes me want to puke every time I see it for what it promotes. And I want to censor it. I want to put them in Facebook jail because it's offensive to me because it promotes all kinds of ungodly behavior, and they think this is fine. But I have to remember, this is not my home. My citizenship is in heaven, and those people need Jesus. And what can happen is we can allow all these things that are coming against us to make us angry and bitter and mad, and then we're looking down at everyone, and we're not helping them see Jesus. And we have to be careful. Remember what we said the whole letter is about. Where Christ is, there is hope. And I keep driving that point home, but I think we need to hear that today, right? We need to be reminded of that. Where Christ is, there's always hope. Never ends. So let's continue looking at Christ, our example in suffering, as we begin here in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Peter wrote this, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." So Peter opens up with the word therefore, and it links us to what he had just spoke about. And I think he's referring back to the suffering that Christ endured. Well, we read in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Peter is linking the suffering of Christ to the commitment we need to have towards God as we endure through the sufferings we face. Do you really think our sufferings are going to exceed the suffering that Christ endured to save us? Absolutely not. But we, like our Master, are going to face suffering. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12. "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And don't you find that today? You post something, you know, a pro-life on Facebook. Oh my gosh, look out. And it's getting nasty out there, you know, with those wind turbines going down in Texas. My son posted something, you know, about how we don't have that problem here in Wisconsin and it gets a lot colder. What's the difference between your turbines and the ones we have here? He's just asking a question. And someone posted, "Oh, here we go with a Trump supporter." I'm not even sure where you get that from. But you see how the world is just knocking us. That wasn't even something for Christ. That was just a simple question. But you put something about Jesus, look out. And please understand, when you suffer for your faith, it's not a failure. I know that's how the world looks at it, but it's not at all. All we have to do is look at Christ. He endured on the cross tremendous suffering, and it led to victory over sin, victory over evil. Was it a failure? No, it was victory. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26, to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for himself, his own soul?" Think about it. This is foreign to many Christians today. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him exalt himself." That's what we want. Take up his Maserati and follow the world. Well, that's not at all what Jesus said. In fact, one writer put it like this, "God does not promise to carry us to the skies on flowery beds of ease. God does not hand out colorful brochures offering good health, prosperity, wide popularity, and a long life to those who accept Christ. Those who array themselves in such flimsy robes are in for a shock." Absolutely. And I think, again, a lot of pastors, teachers are not sharing the whole counsel of God with their people. They're telling them what they want to hear, and when difficulty comes their way, they can't understand it. Sometimes they just walk away. When Jesus said, take up your cross, it spoke of death. A death of that old life. Living for Christ. In fact, here in Peter says we're to arm ourselves, right? Well, how? Well, in the Greek, it speaks of a soldier putting on his armor to prepare for battle. We're to put on the armor of God. We're in a battle. And too many Christians think we're in a playground. No, we're on a battlefield, man. Here is a time of respite where we come into the church building and we worship God. We're refreshed. We hear the word of God. We're encouraged, corrected, and so on. But as soon as we go out those doors, we're back in the battlefield. And we need to put on the mind of Christ, which really speaks of servanthood, humility, submission, looking out for the welfare of others, willing to suffer in this life to bring glory to God and to obtain the victory. You know, a soldier who is willing to lay his life on the line to gain the victory for the cause, he's willing to die to self, and that's what we're to do. Christ is our example, make no mistake about it. In fact, Warren Wiersbe said, the picture is that of a soldier who puts on his equipment and arms himself for battle. Our attitudes are weapons, and weak or wrong attitudes will lead us to defeat. Outlook determines outcome, and a believer must have the right attitudes if he is to live a right life. Absolutely. I think about this brother in the Lord, and I won't tell you where he's from because we're on the air and I don't want this going out on the airways, who's being persecuted for his faith now by his family members. They want him to deny Christ. And my prayer for this young man, and through all the persecution that he's facing with family and friends, the isolation that's happening, is that his light would shine so brightly that his family would come to saving faith. And that's what we need to be praying for in our own lives, because we have family, friends, people out there that are going to say things that are not going to be very nice. How are we going to respond to that? So are we more concerned to win the fight, the battle, about who's right and who's wrong? Or are we more concerned about see them coming to Christ? I want them to come to Christ. I don't need to win the argument. I want them to see the Savior. Now, what does Peter mean, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? How does dying to self cause us to cease from sinning? Some say, well, it's dying and going to heaven. Well, yeah, that's true. We'll cease from sinning at that point, but I don't think that's the point that Peter is making here. I believe the more we suffer in this life, the more it changes our outlook. And so sin no longer is as inviting. Think about it. If you're going to live in sin, you're not going to want to suffer. You're going to grab for all the gusto you can. But as you surrender your life, you put on the mind of Christ, and as you are suffering, why are you going to compromise your faith now? You're being persecuted for what you believe in, and now you're going to sin? You see, I think our mindset's completely different. I think that's the idea. One writer said, whoever has suffered for doing right and has still gone on obeying God in spite of the suffering it involved has made a clear break with sin. And again, it doesn't mean we don't sin. That's not the idea at all. But that's not our focus anymore. And I think, you know, where is your mind? What are you focused upon? Paul in Romans 6, verses 5 and through 7 said, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Yeah. We're not in bondage to it anymore. But believe me, that doesn't stop Satan from, you know, setting the bait. We have to be careful where we put ourselves in, the situations we place ourselves in. When Peter goes on to say in verse 2 here that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God, I think that fits in. You know, our focus is completely different. And Peter's going to deal with this more as we read on, but again, it makes sense. We're living for the Lord, obeying his will, not our will. Remember what he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who's called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, he wrote, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners, pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the whole point is don't live to satisfy the flesh, but obey the will of God. And as we read on, we'll see what Peter's going to say next, the perspective he's giving to us. And he wants us to take a good look at this and not go back to those old ways, that flesh life. Look at verse 3 here in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter said, For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. How true that is, right? You know, we spend enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, following the flesh, too much time in the world. And, you know, we spend so much time in the world, it takes a long time for the world to get out of us. And what we found out is that the world left us empty. We were always searching for more satisfaction and we couldn't find it. I mean, think about it. Think about these people that have all this money, all this wealth, and they're not satisfied. They're not happy. They're always running to and fro. And if you doubt that, read the story of Solomon in Ecclesiastes. He had more than anyone else in the world. And it left him empty. It was emptiness, vanity of vanities. And we walked in these things. We walked in these ways. All kinds of sexual immorality, things gratifying unlawful appetites, drunkenness, revelries, all kinds of immoral things. And what Peter is saying, guys, remember, sin stinks. Remember where you came from. Make a clean break from these things. Don't embrace them anymore. One writer put it like this. He said, Don't overlook the strong contrast between the will of God and the desire of the Gentiles. Peter says, The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. In a certain sense, all believers have in their lives a BC and an AD, before Christ and after. Peter saw year one as the moment of conversion, officially marked by baptism. Before the spiritual birthday, the old person lived out the old course of life, sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And Peter's list isn't exhaustive, but it paints an ugly picture of many believers' BC years. When we consider that most people in the world still live in this BC period, it shouldn't surprise us that they expect everyone to speak their foul language, follow their distorted mindset and customs, and uphold their corrupt cultural values. When we don't conform, they notice. When we allow our transformation to play out on the stage of life, we will stand out from the rest of the crowd by the fact that we don't participate in their self-indulgent escapades. Absolutely. We should be far different. They think it's strange that we don't talk like that. Why didn't you yell? Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? Well, it's because of Jesus, man. That old lifestyle's gone. I've got a new life in Christ. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. And I don't know if you have seen this in your own life, but I don't even have to speak of Christ around certain people. I just have to be around them. And it bothers them. They're uncomfortable. Sometimes they get mad at me. Oh, you're so self-righteous. I didn't say anything. And, you know, this is the conviction of God upon your life, brother. It's not me. I'm not saying anything. But that's how it is. The light of Christ should flow from our lives. And yet people should be uncomfortable because they know where we stand and the light exposes their darkness. And they don't like that. And that's why, I've said it before, that's why bars are dark. They don't have bright lights in bars. Why? So you could do your sin. That's why it drives me crazy when churches now are dimming their lights and making it dark. No, that's a bar. That's the world scene. You don't want to be seen by anyone. We want it light and bright because here we are worshiping God. I want everyone to see the joy I have in the Lord. I don't want to hide that. Meyer put it like this. He said, it does not matter how your good deeds are received by men. If you are like God, you will find them received with contempt and ingratitude. Absolutely. That's just the way it goes, you know. And here's the thing. As we're persecuted by the unsaved for our faith, we see the reality of sin, the ugliness of sin come forth from their lives. I mean, again, you know, I don't know. I never knew Rush Limbaugh personally. I pray that he did know the Lord. I think he did. That's what they say, but I don't know for sure. But I'm amazed at how so many liberals today that are supposed to be loving and calling for unity are saying so many nasty things about his death. They're happy. They're praising it. Thank God he died. I don't think they say thank God he died, but you know what I mean. Well, yeah, but wait a minute. You're the group of people that are supposed to be full of love and unity and peace and all that. You're not. Why? Because he stood for what was right and you don't like it and you have to put it down. And that's just the way it is. And if you don't feel the way they do, you're wrong. Now, here's the problem. None of us are good. Not one. Jesus was the only one who was perfect. He's the only one that's fulfilled the law perfectly. None of us have even come close. And so the only righteousness that God accepts is perfection. You think, well, then no one could be saved. Well, yeah, outside of Christ, that's absolutely true. But in Christ, his righteousness is imputed into our lives by faith. We can be saved. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So outside of Christ, Peter is saying, look, they're going to meet the judgment of God. They're going to have to stand before him one day. But we who are in Christ, no matter what we face in this life, this is the worst it's going to get. For them that don't know Christ, this is the best it gets for them. I'm telling you, here in 2021, that's not that great, is it? They need Jesus so they can spend an eternity with him. So the whole point Peter's making, don't run with these guys. Don't follow the world's influences, which is really getting tougher and tougher. I think about how we are so influenced by the things of this world today. Have you noticed the commercials that are so filled with moral depravity today? Why? Because they want us to accept it. And the more they drive that point home, there will be groups of people that will absolutely support it who say they're Christians. Crazy. Do you know the number one, I don't know if they still call them albums today, but the number one Christian album today? It's sung by someone who is, I think they're transgender or homosexual. That's the number one Christian album today. Now, some may say, oh, but the words are so uplifting. I don't really care. I mean, Satan said a lot of good words, mixed it with a lot of lies, but he said a lot of good words. Should we have him come up here and teach? That's ridiculous. That's like, and I can't remember the singer's name, who's a Catholic singer, has played with Christian artists at concerts. He's a Catholic evangelist. And his songs are sung in churches. Wait a minute, he's a Catholic evangelist. Do you understand the difference between Catholicism and Protestantism? It's unsaved and saved. It's a salvation by works and a salvation by grace. They're two different ways to God according, if, you know, they're not the same. And there's not two ways to God. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus. We can't run with these people because they will take you away from God. That's the danger. Oh, but their songs are so good. They could be right on. Think about what Satan said to Jesus in the wilderness. Was there a lot of... He was quoting Scripture. Well, praise God, he's quoting Scripture. We got to listen to the guy. No! He's twisting the Scriptures, okay? You don't listen to him. You listen to God. So don't run with them. Don't be influenced by them. Live for the will of God. Okay, I'll have to up my blood pressure medication, right? Look at verse 6. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. What is he talking about there? Right? This is one of those controversial passages in the scripture. We have to be careful how we interpret it, that it doesn't contradict what the rest of the scriptures are saying. There are those who believe that when a person dies, they get a second chance and the gospel will be given to them and they can be saved. Well, if that's true and it's not, then it doesn't matter when you get saved. You might as well live whatever way you want, because when you get to heaven, you'll get another chance, right? No, that's not the way that's not at all what the scripture says. You know, it's appointed for men to die once and then comes the judgment. That's it, period. And he's not speaking about giving those who have died outside of Christ the second chance, again, contrary to the scriptures. What is Peter talking about here? Well, two possibilities. First of all, remember back in 1 Peter 3, verses 19 through 20, after Jesus was crucified, but before he was raised from the dead, we're told, by him who also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine law of suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. And again, we talked about this. I believe Peter is referring to Jesus going to Hades and speaking to the demons who were chained until the day of judgment, those who cohabitated with women during the time of Noah. And he spoke of his victory over sin. It wasn't that he was preaching the gospel to them, because demons can't be saved. But the way the text is written is speaking of his victory over sin. So it's possible that Peter here is speaking of Jesus going to the place in Hades called Abraham's bosom, where those who died believing in the coming Messiah went waiting for him. Remember, Hades was divided into two sections, the ones who died outside of the faith and one who died in Abraham's bosom. And after the death of Jesus, he went down also to the belly of the earth, this place called Abraham's bosom, and preached the message of salvation to them. He presented himself to them. And now, as he rose from the dead, that place called Abraham's bosom is emptied. It's, you know, only occupied by those who died outside of Christ, waiting for the great white throne judgment. Now, I don't think that's what Peter is speaking of here, that some do. I think from the context, Peter is speaking of those who have already been martyred for their faith. They've already heard the gospel message when they were alive and received it. It was preached to them when they were alive. You know, the gospel was preached also and to those who are dead. They died believing in Christ. I think that's the idea here. Again, you know, I'm not going to argue over that one. There's plenty of people who believe in the other point. But I don't. He's definitely not talking to those who died and were getting a second chance in heaven. And so Peter, what he's saying is, look, guys, and again, these are people that are being persecuted for their faith, right? Don't be afraid of death, because it has no power over us anymore. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And what Paul told Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not might, not a good chance, but you will. And some will die for their faith. It shouldn't be a shock or a surprise. And here's the thing, and maybe it'll help us see that Peter is speaking of being martyred for our faith. Some have died in the faith. If Christ came and gave his life for us to save us, his death was not in vain, was it? It brought about a great victory. So as we're persecuted for our faith, as some are martyred for their faith, could it bring life to those who are dead in their sin as they see our faith lived out to the point of death? It can. Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna, was a personal friend and pupil of John the Apostle. And when he was 86 years old, he was urged by the Roman proconsul to reproach Christ and be set free. And he said this, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Proconsul said to him, look, I have respect for your age. Simply say, away with the atheist and be set free. And Polycarp said, away with the atheist, pointing to the pagan crowd. Wow. And he went to the stake, thanking God for counting him worthy to be numbered among the martyrs. And I wonder what his witness was to all those people that were there that saw it. John Huss, the pastor of Prague, was arrested, condemned, sentenced to be burned by a church council in 1415. And when Huss heard his sentence pronounced, he fell to his knees and prayed, Lord Jesus, forgive my enemies. He was chained to the stake and he prayed, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust? Let me never be ashamed. And then the flame snuffed out his life. The life of the morning star of the Reformation, John Huss. Think about that witness. He could have been screaming and yelling, you guys are going to burn in hell, or whatever, you know? Very angry. But he wasn't. Forgive my enemies. Wow. That is the love of Christ that not only filled John Huss, but flowed from his life to touch all those who were witnessing his martyrdom. The persecutors of Bishop Hooper offered a pardon upon his recantation, saying, consider that life is sweet and death is bitter. Well, true, he said, but the death to come is more bitter and the life to come is more sweet. Well, what a perspective. What a perspective. July 1st, 1555, John Bradford was burned to death. He was chaplain to King Edward VI of England and was one of the most popular preachers of his day. But he was martyred for his faith. And as he was being driven out to Newgate to be burned, permission was given to him to speak. And from the wagon in which he rode to his death the entire way out from West London to Newgate, he shouted, Christ, Christ, none but Christ. Wow. He didn't care about his life. He cared about where those other people were going to be. We need to keep that in mind. You could read Fox's Book of Martyrs and see all the Christians, a small portion of them in that book, that had given their lives for their faith as an example as they were put to death to others. Christ is our example, guys. We need to focus upon him and what he has done so that no matter what we go through, it doesn't even come close to what Christ went through. Lord, help me to endure to the end, to be a shining example of you to this lost and dying world. Well, as we continue on in verse 7 through verse 19, the rest of this chapter, we're moving into a section that deals with God's commands to us in suffering. Look at verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Again, who's Peter writing to? He's writing to Christians who are suffering for their faith in Christ. And he wants to admonish his readers to hang in there. Why? He says, because the end of all things is at hand. You know, the early church was looking for who? The Antichrist? No. The early church was looking for Jesus Christ. They thought he could come back at any moment. And that Greek verb translated as at hand speaks of it happening or occurring at any moment. It's imminent. Reminds me of the rapture of the church. It could happen at any moment. Paul thought it was going to be in his day, when we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air. He thought the rapture was going to happen in his day. And yet today, so many Christians don't even care about the second coming of Jesus, the rapture of the church. Luke 14:40, Jesus said, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." James 5:8, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." This is the early church. They were excited about the return of the Lord. And Peter says, "Be serious and watchful in your prayers. Lord's coming back." We should be fervent in our prayers. We should be watchful of what is going on and pray for the situations we see happening. We need that steadfast endurance in the faith as persecution comes our way, and to live exemplary lives in the midst of the persecution. Why? So that no matter what comes our way, we're going to shine for Jesus, as the martyrs did. It should motivate us to live a life pleasing to God, and that's serious in regard to our faith. I like what Peter said in Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Oh man, we need to be wise. We need to pay attention. We need to be alert. We need to be controlled by the Spirit of God and not by our flesh. We need to pray fervently. Look at verse 8. "And above all things, we have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now again, what Peter is writing about here is linked to what he just spoke of, that the Lord's return is close. We need to be serious, watchful in our prayers and all that we do. And thus, how are we treating people? If Christ is coming back, we should treat people properly. Love for the saints, right? Especially in times of intense persecution. And this is where I think it gets really difficult for us. When things are not going our way, when persecution or difficult times come upon us, it's hard to love others. It's hard to forgive their sins against us. It's hard to be hospitable and not complain. And we tend to withdraw from the body and not use the gifts that God has given us for the edification of the body, for the betterment of the body of Christ. But it's exactly what we're to do. We're to love and forgive and to be hospitable and use those gifts that God has given to us. And I think, you know, as I look at all that's happened with, you know, COVID and the elections and everything, I see a lot of times in different churches how people are fighting amongst themselves over these issues. Why are we fighting about the elections? It's over. Why are we fighting about COVID? Is that a spiritual issue? I guess I do talk a lot about it, but COVID has caused not only distress in the world, but also in the church, where you got groups of people that are fighting amongst themselves over this issue of COVID, and they're doing this, they're doing that, this is going on, that's going on, and who cares? I mean, to me, who cares? Is some of this stuff that they're saying true? Absolutely. Some of it false? Absolutely. But who cares? Because in the end, when we get to heaven, I guarantee you, this is a guarantee. You can see me when you get to heaven, when I get to heaven, we can talk. But I guarantee, Jesus is not going to say, "You know, Joe, you're 100% right on COVID-19. Because it doesn't matter. What is matter? What matters? The lost. Heaven doesn't rejoice over anything but the lost, right? And, of course, Jesus. They're always rejoicing over Jesus. But when the lost get saved, there's rejoicing in heaven. Can you imagine that? just to get a glimpse of that. One day we will. But we're in heaven. Someone gets saved. The angels, I don't know if they do the wave or whatever, but there's rejoicing in heaven. Why? Because a sinner got saved. There are millions of rabbit trails that go nowhere. If you are struggling tonight, here's what you need to do. Be in the Word, follow Jesus, and don't be distracted. Understand what the will of God is for your life. What He wants to do here and now. He wants to use me? Yes, He wants to use you. He wants to use all of us. But I'm a nobody. Exactly. That's who He uses, nobodies. If we're somebody, we're too big. But He uses nobodies to do His work. We need to love people. And yes, even when they don't deserve it. Especially when they don't deserve it. Because that is that agape love, that unconditional love. Can you imagine if God loved us only when we deserved it? You know, it'd be like the little girl in the flower or the daisy or whatever. He loves me, He loves me not. He loves me, He loves me not. And that would be our whole life. But He loves us unconditionally. And now He says, go and do the same. Now, another interesting thing that Peter says here, and some question what he means by this, love will cover a multitude of sins. He's quoting out of Proverbs 10:12. I think he's talking about when there is that love of Christ, that agape love between Christians, those small offenses, even large ones, they're overlooked, they're forgotten. But what happens is when love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion. Hi, how you doing? What do you mean by that? I just said hi. I don't know. I just said hi. I'm not sure. Right? And Satan loves that. Let's be wise, obey the will of God for our lives, forgive others as God has freely and graciously forgiven us. Now, it's not saying we condone their sin or ignore their sin, but we can love them as Christ loves us. And we're to use the gifts that God has given to us. Because if we don't, they're wasted. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 said, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. See, God gives us these grace gifts. We don't deserve them, but He gives them to us as we need them, as He wills, for the situations that we face. And we're to live holy lives. No matter what comes our way, no matter what kind of persecution we face. Why? Because as we do, guess what? God is glorified. You see, we're His representatives. So people are judging our God by the way we act, by the things we say. So let's live in a way that glorifies God. And Peter says what? Amen to that. Let it be. Don't, again, be sidetracked by these things. Keep your eyes and heart focused on the Lord and walk accordingly. I like what J.C. Ryle wrote regarding living holy lives in a hostile world. He said, a holy man will follow after spiritual mindedness. He will endeavor to set his affections entirely on things above and to hold things on earth with a very loose hand. He will not neglect the business of the life that now is, but the first place in his mind and thoughts will be given to the life to come. He will aim to live like one whose treasure is in heaven and to pass through this world like a stranger and pilgrim traveling to his home. Yeah, amen to that. Exactly. Well, Peter goes on to say here in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, again, this is kind of an interesting statement by Peter, for he once rebuked Jesus for saying that He would have to suffer on the cross and be put to death, right? Now he's saying, hey, you guys are going to endure a fiery trial. You're going to have to go through some tough persecution. Peter has matured, and he's empowered by the Spirit of God, and he sees these things differently. In fact, he tells us that it's a strange thing if you think you're not going to be persecuted for your faith. In fact, Nero's persecution against Christians was growing. He was burning Christians alive at the stake, and Peter is warning them, you know, don't be surprised because what's happening in Rome is going to spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. Rejoice in these things, knowing you're suffering for your faith just as the Lord did. And that's hard to do. How can we do that? Well, Paul says in Hebrews 12, verses 2 through 4, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What is he saying? He said, keep your eyes on Jesus. He began your faith, he'll finish you, your faith, and he'll take care of everything in between. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. What was the joy that was set before Jesus? That he was going to be received back to glory with the Father. What came first? Death. Our joy in the midst of these fiery trials is to be identified with our Lord and to understand that we're going to be raised in glory one day to be with him. You know, if Peter wrote his first epistle around 63 AD and a second one around 64 AD or so, you know, in 64 AD, Nero is believed to have been responsible for setting Rome on fire and blaming the Christians. And persecution against Christians was growing even before that time. But this is the thing that really set it, I shouldn't say it this way, but set it on fire. One writer said, for 9 days during the summer of AD 64, a huge fire raged in the city of Rome. The flames spread rapidly through the city's narrow streets and the many tightly bunched wooden tenements, ordinarily crowded with residents. Because of his well-known desire to refurbish Rome by whatever means, the populace believed Emperor Nero was responsible for starting the blaze. As the fire destroyed most of the city's districts, he watched gleefully from the tower of Mancinas. Roman troops prevented people from extinguishing the fire and even started new fires. The disaster thoroughly demoralized the Romans because many lost nearly all their earthly goods and found their civic pride scorched as well. With public resentment toward him at a high level, Nero diverted the focus away from himself and made the Christian community the scapegoat for the fire. Nero's ploy was a clever one because Christians in the Roman Empire were already the unjust targets of much hatred and slander. Unbelievers falsely reported that Christians consumed human flesh and blood during the Lord's Supper, and that the holy kiss was actually a sign of uncontrolled lust. In addition, the Romans viewed Christianity as a sect of Judaism. With the increasing anti-Semitism of those days, the populace easily adopted an anti-Christian attitude as well. Following the burning of Rome, Nero capitalized on the anti-Christian sentiment and punished the Christians by using them as human torches to light his garden parties, by allowing them to be sewn inside animal skins to be devoured by predatory animals, by crucifying them, and by subjecting them to other heinous, unjust tortures. The Apostle Peter likely wrote this letter just before Nero's persecution began. Peter's major recurring theme is how his readers should respond to unjust suffering. Today, hostility toward Christians who speak out against the culture of sins and in defense of the exclusivity of the gospel is on the rise. Therefore, to endure the present hostility, as well as what might come in the future, believers need to heed this passage's instructions on enduring severe trials. I mean, I think, again, in America, we think persecution is strange when it comes against us. But in the first century church, persecution was considered normal. And it was odd if Christians weren't persecuted for their faith. In fact, we see the word suffer, suffered, suffering used 21 times in this epistle. Wow. You know, think about that in a message today, right? A person wouldn't be invited back to speak at a church if they used that much suffering. We want to hear about prosperity. But here's the thing. It's what Jesus said in John 15. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And again, I've said this before, but the church wants the world to love them. How does the church get the world to love them? Compromise. It's the only way. When you say Jesus is the only way, the world's going to hate you for it. When you say sin or their activity is a sin, the world's going to hate you for it. So what do? You compromise. Jesus is one of the many ways to God. He goes by all kinds of different names. Sin isn't really bad. That lifestyle is not bad. They had some problems back in their day, but not in our day. And we compromise so the world will love us. Here's the saddest thing in the world. God will not accept you if you do that. Because Jesus is the only way. It's just the way it is. And so if you're going to live that way, you're going to be persecuted. Paul in Romans 8:18 gives us this perfect perspective. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What is he saying? He's saying, look, this persecution is going to be short-lived. Your life does not go on forever in these bodies of flesh. Short-lived. But what's going to happen when these bodies go back to the dust of the earth, you go be with the Lord, doesn't even compare. You're going to go, oh my gosh, why was I complaining so much, right? This was nothing compared to what I'm receiving. We should, again, keep our eyes on Jesus. As Peter said in verse 7 here, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. It's coming to an end, guys. Things are winding up. You might call it the 2-minute warning, right? Things are ending. And that should embolden us to even be bolder with our faith. Look at verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody, in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Again, Peter is speaking of being persecuted for your faith in Christ. He's not speaking about being persecuted for being obnoxious. That is not something that God looks favorably upon. If you're being persecuted because you're being obnoxious, what's that? That's nothing. That's the way the world is. But if you suffer also for being evil, for doing wrong, there's no glory for God in that. And what's interesting, I think we could see, those who do murder and steal, those that are evil, we understand that. But you know what's linked with it? What's linked with that? Busybodies. Really? With murder? Well, it is. We don't tend to link murder and being a busybody together, but I guess God does. Christ set us free from all those things, right? Don't go back to them. Paul in Romans 8:37-39. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, as much as the world comes against you, God's with you. And that will never end. Isn't that an encouragement? Isn't that comforting to you that he is always, the whole world could be against us. But God loves you and he's with you. We need to remember that. And Peter uses the word Christian here. It's in verse 16. It's only spoken in three places in the New Testament. Acts 11:26, where they were first called Christians at Antioch. Acts 26:28, where King Agrippa used the word for those who were followers of Christ. Paul almost convinced them of becoming a Christian or one who follows Christ. But we not only follow the teachings of Jesus, we identify with him, yes, even in his sufferings. I mean, the things that people go through for their faith in Christ. Look at some of the people in other parts of the world. Read some stories. Read what the stories we get from far-reaching ministries in the Sudan and what these men endure. And they are willing to sacrifice their lives for Christ. Why? Because these soldiers that they're going with, most of them are not Christians, but they're fighting against the Muslims who are trying to destroy them. And so these chaplains are inserted with the military as a witness, and they will sacrifice their lives for these men because they want them to come to Christ. Incredible. Well, look at verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let us who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. God will use judgment, persecution to purify us, to make us more like him. But it's always done with the idea of building up in a positive way, not for destruction. And Peter compares the judgment of the godly with the ungodly, and they don't compare like apples and oranges. Yes, we're going to suffer as Christians now. We're going to endure through these times with joy because God is working in us to bring us to glory. But for the ungodly, the judgment for them is eternal. It never ends. Proverbs 11:31, if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Yeah. You know, judgment begins at the house of God. Why? Because we should know better. And Lord, help me. We have to be careful that we don't start looking down at other churches and what they're doing and not evaluate where we're at. Because all of us need to evaluate our walk with the Lord. But I see some of these churches that have compromised so much. And when you get to the book of Revelation and the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in Asia Minor, the church of Laodicea, where's Jesus in that church? He's outside knocking to get in. He's not even invited to come anymore. But he's still knocking for them to open the door. Let him come to them and he with them, that they can sup together. You know, we're going to be with the Lord for eternity, guys. And we are going to suffer in this life. There's going to be persecution. That's just the way it is. But here's the thing. You know, I'm a big commercial guy. I love commercials. At least I did. They're starting to irritate me now because of the immorality in them. But, you know, the Allstate commercial, you're in good hands with Allstate. There's a better one that I wish they would make. You're in better hands with Jesus. Because we are. We're in his hands. He's with us always. He's our faithful creator. He's molded and shaped our lives from the dust of the earth. And he's the sustainer of our salvation. Like Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God has saved us by his power. He will keep us, and there's a place reserved for us in heaven. So as persecution comes, know that he is in control. He'll allow us to go through these times for our best, to bring us to glory one day. And remember, where Christ is, there is hope. Amen to that? Ah, thank you, Lord, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. And I know it seems kind of funny. We're talking about persecution and we're saying thank you. But Lord, it's comforting to be warned ahead of time of what's coming our way. And as it comes upon us, then we're not taken by surprise, but we can rest in you and we can shine for you. We can have that joy knowing you're in total control and that no matter what happens, what comes our way, that people may see Jesus in us. Because that's our desire, Lord. And Lord, I know I have a long way to go, and I'm sure everyone here feels the same. But Lord, give us a boldness to speak your word. Empower us by your Spirit to have that boldness. Give us the words to say in each situation and soften the hearts of the people that they may come to saving faith, especially in these days we're living in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.